the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 38, and you can find that on page 44 in your pew Bible. This is where Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Then he began to teach that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart and my mind be acceptable in thy sight, my Lord and my Redeemer. The good news will set you free. The good news will make you free. That good news is Christ Jesus, his love and his grace, his peace and his mercy. Not just the sacrifice that he makes on the cross, his teachings, the things that he gives to us so that we might continue to work in humanity and in the world to bring it to a place where it's closer aligned with God and what Jesus has called us to do. It's interesting when we read this story, this Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, and we see a picture of Peter. But I would tell you that it's maybe a little incomplete if we just look at 31 through 38. And a danger in oftentimes pulling up pieces of Scripture is we might get a wrong read, or maybe not as full a read as if we might if we were to delve into it a little more deeply. If we actually look at chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, and we start at 27. We go from 27 to 30, and in 27 through 30, we see that the disciples come back to Jesus, and he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a great prophet. Some say that you're Moses." Jesus looks at him and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, out of the blue, says, "You are the Messiah." And the Mark reading kind of ends at that point, and it says, and then Jesus tells them not to say anything else, not to tell anybody else. But the Matthew reading is interesting, and the reason I'm bringing that up, Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, Jesus' response to Peter is, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." This was in response to Peter saying, "You are the Messiah." Well, it's interesting to note that in the next phrase, almost continuing out of that next thought, if we look at the full picture of what Matthew tells us and what Mark tells us of this encounter, if we get into 8:31, and now we're into this where Jesus tells them what it actually is, because when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" they responded, or Peter responded, that you're the Messiah. Well, that's a phrase and a term and a definition that people have different understandings of. The traditional, or the priests, saw the Messiah and interpreted the Messiah as a kind of super David or a super Solomon, a restoration of that earthly kingdom. We know that Jesus has said, "My kingdom is not of this earth." So they were looking at, and it's interesting that in the Matthew piece, Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus immediately responds in this Mark, "the Son of Man." He doesn't even use the same term. Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "the Son of Man." Almost as if, "I know what you guys want. You want a Messiah. You want a King David. You want Rome cast out." We did this Saturday night. We started talking about, well, what did you think the Messiah was going to do? Or what do you think they wanted? You know, they wanted Rome out. They wanted Israel up. They wanted the Jews to be powerful again and relevant. Well, that's not what Jesus is about. That's not what Jesus is about. What Jesus is about is doing the will of the Father. In John 6, it says, Jesus comes, "I come not to do the will. I come not to do my own will. I come to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is." And he explains it. What is it that Jesus is here to do? Well, we get this in this verses 31 through 38. He says he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. To the extent in that day and age that any man or woman could. He's scourged. He's beaten. Scourging is a lashing with a multi-portioned whip with metal pieces or bone pieces attached to it. His back is shredded. And then he's forced to carry the timbers of a cross up to Golgotha. And then he's nailed on that cross. Anything in this sound appealing or pleasant to any of you? No. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering. Probably that's the physical piece. But you know what? Maybe one of the greatest sufferings for Jesus was that he would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The very people who he came and who should know and understand. This is the Messiah. These are the people that know best what it is that's foretold by the prophets of the coming of the King, the restoration of this God's purpose, this Messiah. And they reject him. Not only do they reject him, but they condemn him to death. Not only do they condemn him to death, but they send him to the Romans because they're the only ones that can pronounce a death sentence. He's to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter, who just announced that he knows that he's the Messiah, he comes up to him and he says, "Lord, let's not let this happen. You don't need to go to Jerusalem and have this happen." He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that Jesus is on this path. He has to do these things. Peter is, no. We want a Messiah who just, Sea of Galilee, storm, done. Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus, rise out. The 10 lepers, just go to the priest. The blind man, that's do a little spit in the dirt and put it on his eyes and he's able to see. That's what they're expecting Jesus to do. He's just going to, poof, I'm the Messiah in Rome. Y'all get on out of here. With a southern accent, too. But this is not what's going to happen. And Peter isn't on board with this just yet. Jesus looks at him because Peter has rebuked him. And the wording or the interpretations for the word rebuke in the Peter portion is he's kind of admonishing God. He's trying to, or Christ, he's trying to encourage Christ not to do what he's just said is going to happen. Jesus' comment back, when there's a rebuke, it's more solid. It's more, the term or the phrase that's used, the word that's used, is much more forceful. He's rebuking him, and then you look at the tenor, "Get behind me, Satan." Just a moment before in the Matthew piece, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is the same Peter. You know, we're only talking five or six verses earlier, and he's saying, "This is my rock-like faith, and I'll build my church." And now he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan." If that's not news to each and every one of us who think we're in this comfort zone, that we're nice and cozy because Jesus has saved us and there's nothing else we have to do. Yes, absolutely, your salvation is without price to what you can do for it. You have to accept it. But then there's some things that you ought to do out of it. Faith without works is like, from the choir, tinkling breath. We want to, there should be evidence of our faith. Peter's not evidencing much faith here. He's saying, "No, no, Lord, you don't need to do this." And Jesus rebukes him very strongly. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind." Now, get this, because it's almost in a corollary between when Peter announced Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus said, "God must have shown that to you, not the world, because nobody else would have told you." Now, when Jesus is looking at Peter, he says, when Peter says, "We need not to go to Jerusalem and suffer," he says, "For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Oh, how mercurial we can be at times. Peter has this emphasis, and "You're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "You know, you didn't find that out by what the world has said. Man would not tell you that. God has revealed that to you." And then when he says, "Oh, Lord, don't go to Jerusalem," he's got his mind in the wrong place. Jesus says, "You are focused on earthly things, and you're ignoring the divine things." The divine thing is the path. The divine thing is going and fulfilling that path that we know has the cross, the grave, a stone, and it rolled away, and ascension. And for us, the most wonderful and powerful thing is that waited for and anticipated coming back, because he's going to. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He's not making it easy for anybody. Because you know what? It's not easy. Because you're not living by the standard of the world anymore. "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." The good news will save you. The good news can make you live. The good news, and that's the will of God. "For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" And then, if it's not enough, he goes right into, "Those who are ashamed of me and my world and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and the holy angels." That was written 2,000 years ago. Sydney and Sierra, did we talk earlier about looking at the newscasts and looking at all those injustices? Do you think it's any more just out there today? You don't have to pick up a newspaper. You turn the radio on. You turn the TV on. I don't care if you're watching cable news or you're watching network news. They're all tough and they're all terrible. The good news will save your life. The good news will save your life. Not an easy thing to follow. But then, if it's worth it, it probably wouldn't be all that easy to do. Jesus is telling Peter that he has to focus his mind on divine things, not earthly things. Jesus is telling Peter that his image or understanding of the Messiah is not what he thinks it is. They wept for joy on his humble birth. Now he suffers on a tree, and they cannot bear to see. Cover the earth with a cloud of darkness. Cover the earth with a blackened sky. Hide Calvary's pain beneath the veil of tears, that the eyes of heaven cry. You know, when we sang that the first few times, and I'm looking at what Jesus is just, this is his first telling of this, what it is he's going to have to do. He's going to have to go to Calvary. He's going to have to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Golgotha, and he's going to hang on that tree. Knowing that, he still goes. Why? Because he loves you. He loved him 2,000 years ago. He's loved everybody up to that, and he loves everybody up until the day he brings us all home. The good news will save you. Shalom.